today and for your grace. And we jump back into the book of James, and we just thank you for all the love you pour out through his writing and through what you were trying to teach us. And sometimes we don't get that message too much. Sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we get distracted. But as James continues the last part that he was talking about, we just pray that you will give us your grace and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite cartoons that has to do with the business world is Dilbert. Well, some of you know Dilbert then, you know. And there was a great little cartoon that has Dilbert laying in a bed reading a book while his dog, Dogbert, is talking to him. And Dogbert says this: "I decided to start a discount religion." And he goes on and he says, "Tithing would be only 5%, and I'd let people sin as much as they wanted." And Dilbert isn't saying anything. And throughout Dogbert's whole explanation of his discount religion, by the time you get to the third frame, you finally have Dilbert's response. He says, "The only problem is, I don't want to spend any time with anyone who would join that religion." You know, that was a great line. "I wouldn't want to spend any time with anything." And that sounds, you know, that's sort of the way it is. You know, we think about that. That's funny. You know, I wouldn't want to spend any time with anybody that would, you know, be part of that. And yet, as we began to talk about a little bit last week, just a shade of it is American Christians have come to the church and have come to the Bible sort of like going to soup plantation. How many of you have been to soup plantation? You know, or how many of you have been to Golden Corral? We don't really have any that's close around here, you know, or one of those places and where it's a big buffet. And, you know, going to the soup plantation is sort of fun because the idea is not what do you want on your salad, but what do you not want to put on your salad, right? And American Christians have a tendency to approach God's Word and approach the things that God says as sort of a buffet line. And they'll go along and they'll look at it and go, "Well, that's really good. I like that. I'm going to take some of that love of God. Oh, I love that. And I'm going to take some of that. This is the promise of God. He's going to answer my prayers and give me everything I want. I'll take some of that." Then we look at the cost of discipleship. "I don't think I'm going to take any of that. You know, oh, here's this stuff about heaven and hell and judgment. I don't want any of that." You know, and so we sort of pick and choose the kind of theology that we want. The result of that is something I mentioned before, that that people around in our country, and even up to 50 to 65% of the church, is unsure, hasn't decided, or has decided that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. You know, that there's at least some other group that is going to get in, you know, and outside of Jesus and all of those kind of things. And it's very pick and choose. It's very much, okay, I'm going to believe this part of the Bible but not believe that part of the Bible. I'm going to believe what I want to believe instead of believe what Jesus said or what God said in the Word. And we do all of that. It's sort of a religious cafeteria approach to it. And when you do that, what you end up with is what Dogbert was talking about: a discount religion that doesn't mean anything. A pale imitation of the real thing. And one thing we've learned from James is James is really trying to focus in on what true faith and true religion looks like. He's trying to give us a sort of a description of a suspect, of someone who really believes. And he opened up the second chapter and he talked about the sin of partiality. We're just going to pick up in verse 8 there and pick up from that, because he's going to give us some important things to say about that. Because he's putting it in the context of partiality, prejudice, those kind of that issue. And so I want to touch on that, but he gives us some principles that just after that apply to so many different areas. Because he's talking about the sort of subtle form of discrimination that comes up in how we treat people. This morning in Sunday school, we were looking at a passage at the word pictures at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gave five different word pictures to just sort of set the stage, you know, complete the context of the sermon. But one of the things he says is, you know, a tree is known for its fruit. A good tree will bear good fruit, and bad tree will bear bad fruit. He goes on to say, for out of the good of a man's heart the mouth speaks, and out of the evil of a man's heart the mouth speaks. What is in the heart is what is going to come out, and you can tell the tree, whether it's good or bad, by the fruit. And there's an idea there that you know, James is sort of dealing with in this idea that the fruit of our lives and how we treat people is the ultimate truth of what we believe. It becomes one of those bottom line things. It becomes one of those, you know, and there are several of them, but it's one of those things that if you want to see, you want to understand, you want to grasp a person's heart, how do they treat people around them? You know, if you're dating someone, if you're a girl dating a guy and he's taking you out on a date, or you're a guy and you're taking a girl out on a date, how do they treat the waiter or waitress, the server? Particularly if that server is having a bad day and the service isn't that great. That's going to tell their heart. And if you have somebody who's being super nice and sugary sweet to you, but is treating that person like dirt, run. Okay? You get the idea. What comes out of their heart is that's the way it is. That's going to be. So how do we treat people that don't look like us? How do we treat people who don't talk like us, who come from a different background, different social status, or speak another language, or maybe immigrants, or widows, or orphans, or prisoners, or drug addicts, or may look shabby to us, or may smell funny to us? The question is, will we love them anyway? That's what James is addressing. He's addressed the idea of favoritism as a whole. Now he's going to get to the nitty-gritty of what that means, of how do we apply that. And in the next few verses, he gives us three things that just need to be there in the Christian's life in order for this heart of Christ in us to show up. The first thing he says in verse 8 and 9 is that we need more love. He says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Okay, Jim, don't hold back. Tell us what you really think. You know, he just goes out there. What exactly does he mean by the royal law? Well, he's telling us that we have this command that has royal authority. It's a quote from both Jesus, who said, love one another. But also, it's a quote from Jesus, who's quoting Leviticus 19:18, and he's saying this idea that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, is the royal law. That when it comes to this idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves and loving our enemies and doing those things that Jesus says, this is not good advice. This is a command from the King. So it changes it, doesn't it? When he says this is royal law, this is the command of the King. This goes all the way back. It's rooted in the Old Testament that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the idea. And in our post-Christian world, or almost anti-Christian world, this is really becoming an issue. I mean, there's a lot of issues at stake going on. And this is putting our faith to the test. And more than that, putting our love to the test. Just remember all the stuff that went on after the Supreme Court decision, that poor clerk in Kentucky who, you know, was a court clerk, and she was a believer, and she wouldn't put her name on those marriage licenses where gays were getting married, you know, and ended up spending 5 days in jail, you know. Now, I say that simply to point out there is a larger and larger gap between the world and the secular world and how they see things, and you and I as Christians and how we see things. I mean, a lot of us would agree that America would be much better off if we were returning to, you know, traditional morality and traditional definitions of marriage and all of that, and we'll work towards that. But let's face it, we are worlds apart in terms of how the world sees this. You know, and I don't know that it's ever going to happen. I don't know that the country is ever going to turn back to those kind of standards. And that right now, those things in our world are divisive, and they're splitting people apart, and they're causing creation, and it's almost deliberately causing divisions among people. And it is sort of deliberate because people can assume control and make terrible decisions that they want to make against what everybody's will is if they can get everybody fighting amongst themselves. But where James comes in, all of that is irrelevant. Not that those political issues aren't important. Not that those moral issues aren't vital to the health and survival of our country. But where James comes in, those things are irrelevant. Because no matter what happens in the political realm, no matter what the government decides, no matter what laws are passed, you and I are under a divine command to love our neighbor. Period. Full stop. And the good news is the Supreme Court can't do anything about that. They can't make a decision that says it's illegal to love your neighbor. And it wouldn't matter if they did. You're not going to have a law that's going to get passed that says love your neighbor, and you're not going to have a law that gets passed that says don't love your neighbor. It's beyond that realm. It doesn't matter what happens in the political world when it comes to you and I and our responsibilities of living out the heart of Christ. We must love our neighbor. That is entirely out of the realm of society, of culture, of politics, of nationality, of race, of anything. That is above and beyond it. We are called to love one another. Now, in its context, James is particularly talking about orphans and widows and the poor, and there's no law that can be made, passed to make us, to force us to love them. You know, nobody can force you to love anybody. But no law can keep us from loving them either. It is the royal law, is what he calls it. And James, in his context there, then calls favoritism or discrimination or whatever we want to call it a sin. You know, wow. He says, if we have any kind of thing that doesn't exercise this idea that we're to love our neighbor as ourself, as we love God, anything that violates that is a sin. That's the context. Anything that violates that is a sin. Anytime we write people off and we're not operating according to that law, it's a sin. Not that we approve, that's not what he's saying. Not that we condone activities, that's not what he's saying. You don't have to condone somebody's activities in order to love them. Jesus did not condone any of us when he died for us. See? And that's the idea. So the idea is, if you don't know what to do, love your neighbor. So if you don't know what else to do, and what other direction to go in, the royal law is love your neighbor. And sure, that includes, you know, loving the person who may live next to you. And it may be someone on your floor in your condo or, you know, in your dorm or down the street. You know, all of those things. Your neighbor is anyone whose path you cross, whose need you are able to meet. Again, this is not an emotional love. God isn't asking you to have warm fuzzies for everybody. You're not going to have warm fuzzies for everybody. Believe me, Jesus did not have warm fuzzies for us when he was hanging on the cross. But he did it anyway. Out of love. And he did it with kindness and gentleness. And that's the idea, and that's what we want to be able to imitate. And when Jesus was asked, and Jesus is talking about this, you know, and he says, you know, somebody asked him, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Oh, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your spirit. And the second one is just as important, to love your neighbor as yourself. The only question you can ask is, and that's what they ask him, well, who's my neighbor? And if you remember that long, drawn-out story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, the neighbor was the enemy guy who was hurt. The guy that they hated. The guy that normally they would look at and go, man, he's getting what he deserved, man. He needs that. Somebody needs to stomp on him big. That's the guy. Not what they expected in the answer. See? So who's your neighbor? Yeah, that could be somebody in your geometry class or immigrant family Somalia living down the street or a postal worker who delivers your mail or your hairdresser or basketball. It could be anyone. The list never ends because anyone is your neighbor. When you think about the fact that God said that you are to love your husband, you are to love your wife, you are to love your kids, you are to love your neighbor, and to love your enemies, who's left out of that equation? Is there anyone left out? That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? And that's the idea. Will we be that person of Christ, that neighbor to them? How does that work? What does that look like? Well, it may not be as hard as you think. It starts with simple kindness. That's where it starts. You want to love your neighbor? Start being kind. If you come across somebody that's hurting and has a need, kindness is the starting place. Always. And you deal with that. It extends then to greeting them and to includes welcoming them, inviting them to church and sharing your faith. It involves getting to know them a little bit. And it could mean helping them, driving them to the hospital. It could mean sending them an encouraging email or giving them something physical or something that will help them. It may cost you time. You plan to spend somewhere else. And it certainly means broadening your circle of friends. In fact, if it doesn't cost you time, if love doesn't cost you something, this love, this godly love he's talking about here, godly love is meeting the needs of someone else because they have a need at great personal cost. If it doesn't cost you something, you know, that's the idea. That was David back in the Old Testament. Remember, David was coming to the end of his life and he went up there and God told him, this is where we're going to build the temple. But he said, but you're not going to build it, your son is. And he goes up and he finds this guy that owns the land and he says, hey, I want to buy the land. And, you know, and the guy says, build a temple for God. And the owner of the land says, I'll just give it to you. And David says, no, I must pay for it. You can't give to someone that you don't own. It would be meaningless for David. Love always costs us something. So when we look at this, let's understand that he's not just talking about having warm feelings. He's talking about reaching out and helping people, helping our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Who's in front of you? That's usually the best answer. I mean, none of this is particularly easy, in part because we're all just one person. And there's only so much you can do, and there are so many needs in the world. I get that. I understand that. There's cries for help all over the world, and there's people that have needs. And we all each only have 168 hours a week, same as me. We have, you know, the same limited time, same limited resources. I get all of that. And you can't get equally involved in every situation, but that's no excuse for not getting involved at all. We must love our neighbor even when it hurts, and our neighbor is whoever is in front of us that has a need we can help with. And we start by being kind. That's what it is. That's the royal law. I remember this great quote from the Quakers. It said, I expect to pass through this world but once. Any good, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness I can show to my fellow creature, let me do it now. Let me not defer or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. There will always be plenty of ways to show love if you're willing to look for it. And if you want to please the Lord this week, just love somebody. Help them. Don't love in word. Love in deed. Do something. Pray that you'll see your neighbor. And that's probably what most of us need to ask. Just that we'll be aware. Just that we'll have an awareness of the people around us that have needs so we can see those needs. Because we just blindly go through life, don't we? We just blindly go through life, and we almost deliberately don't see the homeless people, and we don't see people, and we can be in, you know, just walk, you know, how many times have we talked about this? You know, just walk to the mall or walk to the grocery store, just with an awareness of the people around you. Just a little bit of an awareness. You'd be surprised at what's there and what can happen. You know, we need more love. And then he says something different, because it's interesting, because he gets into the next verses, 10 and 11. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit a murder,' commit adultery, also said, 'Do not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." So we need more love. And I think right here he's saying we need more honesty. I remember an interview with a pastor who left a worldwide ministry just around the world in their outreach and what they were doing. And the interviewer was talking to him and saying, "What is the biggest challenge you face?" And the interviewer had some things in mind. He was expecting, you know, answers like, "Oh, dealing with people, you know. How many of you have a hard time dealing with people? You know, people are nuts. You know, let's just face it, they're crazy. Or having to raise so much money, fundraising for worldwide ministries, an almost impossible task. Or figuring out how to make hard decisions, you know." But the guy didn't give any of those answers. What he said was this: "My greatest challenge is the man in the mirror. If I can keep him straight, the rest of my job isn't that hard." Boy, isn't that true? Isn't that true? Isn't that the idea that we so much focus on everybody else, we don't look at ourselves? And James is saying, we're talking about this favoritism stuff and this discrimination stuff and love your neighbor. Don't automatically think to somebody else and say, "Boy, that guy really needs to learn how to love his neighbor." You know, sort of put up that spiritual umbrella, you know, put up that umbrella so that the truth of God rolls off the umbrella and falls on everybody around you, because heaven knows you don't need it, you know. And that's sort of what he's talking about here. He's saying, when you're looking at this idea of loving your neighbor and this royal law, understand that it's part of the law, it's part of what God has done, and that God looks at it in a very particular way. And you need to be brutally honest about who you are before God. Because about us. Remember the old Pogo cartoon strip back from the 60s, you know, and there was one where he comes back and says, greatest line of the whole series, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." You know, and that's the idea. That's where we need to be. Because it's easier, always easier, to make excuses, to pass the buck, to blame others, isn't it? It's always easier to make excuses, to pass the buck, or to pass on the blame to somebody else. It's always easier to do that. And James is saying, if we're going to deal with this idea of favoritism and this sin and all that stuff, let's make sure we understand this. He has already declared that to be a sin. And he says, we need to be brutally honest, because we have a tendency to do something like, you know, and I can tell you, I've heard people say it, "Well, you know, I'm not that bad. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody." Well, that's true, you know. So I've never done it. You know, I could be a lot worse. Well, yeah, that's true. But when God looks at the Ten Commandments and He looks at the law and He looks at now even the law in Christ, He says the law is one thing, and you break any part of it, you break all of it. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this. And in our house, you know, we have the blessing and the curse of having a two-story house. The blessing is the family room is back here, and we could send the kids to bed, so they had to come through the kitchen and go to the front of the house and go up the stairs, and their bedrooms were back here. Far, far away in a galaxy, you know. That's the blessing. The curse was everything you did, you had to go up and down the stairs. And we were moving some piece of furniture up and down the stairs. And right at, your stairs go up like four steps, and then they make a U-turn. Now, why do they put U-turns in steps? I mean, you got to carry a bed up those, you know, I mean. But right there is the front of the house, and there's this little narrow window with one, two, three, four, five, six little narrow panes. And we were moving furniture up the house years ago, and whatever happened hit the bottom pane. And there was a piece about this big that just popped out of it. Well, I didn't break the whole glass, just a little part. Right? It was okay. I didn't break the whole thing. I didn't break the whole window. I didn't even break that whole pane, just that little part of it. But not right. When you break that glass, it doesn't matter how big piece you miss, you take out. You broke the whole pane, right? See, God looks at the law that way. He says, we look at these things and we think, well, I'm not as bad as this and I'm not as bad as that, so that makes my sin okay. No. See, God is putting that whole idea of prejudice and favoritism in the context of the law and saying, when you're following the Lord, you follow the Lord. And it applies here. And love applies here. And you can't make exceptions. You know? And he just wants them to have a little bit better understanding that we cannot substitute one sin for another, and we cannot make up for this sin by doing something good on this side. It's not a ledger where we're just sort of marking, this is bad, this is bad, we've got to do two good things over here to keep things in balance. God doesn't work that way. Now, God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ, and we get that. And he's going to talk about that in just a moment. But he says, in terms of how we see it, this loving God and loving our neighbor is overriding and overreaching, and we cannot violate that. Because if we violate that, we've blown the whole thing. That's what he's saying. That's the point. That's the idea. If we violate this idea of loving each other and caring for each other, if we don't do that, nothing else matters. We've missed the point. That's the context. So we want to make sure we get that. So we have to be brutally honest about ourselves if we're going to deal with this. But then he adds the last thing. In verses 12 and 13, he says, so, and you got, and the so is implied, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See? Now, if he had stopped at be brutally honest, we would be left with, man, I have to love everybody, and if I don't love everybody and help everybody I need, then I've violated the whole law of God and I'm lost. And it's, you could just go down that spiral and it would be terrible. But he says, no, you got to remember, God operates from a basis of mercy. So he says, putting all of this together is you need to speak and act as one who's been set free by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy is what you're going to get. Mercy, if you give that, is what you're going to get. And he uses three different terms of the law. He calls it the royal law, points to the source of it. He's talking about the whole law, the extent of it. He talks about the law that gives freedom. The aim of the law is to give freedom. And he's talking, putting all of that together. He says, when we obey this idea of acting with mercy, we discover the mercy that God is going to give us. Now, someone say, well, don't we pass out of mercy, out of judgment and mercy when we come to Christ? Yes. Salvationally speaking, yes, we do. That when you come to Jesus, He forgives your sin. And we don't want to mess that up. Okay? But in 2 Corinthians 5:10, talking to Christians, it says, when we go to heaven, we're going to come before God and his judgment seat. Well, didn't we pass out of judgment into mercy? Yes, we did. See? But he uses a different word. It's a different word. And it's a vitally different word. Because the judgment over here, when we become Christians, we pass out of judgment into grace and into mercy. That judgment is the judgment of here come the judge. You know, the judge up behind the standing up there who passes, you know, you're guilty and you're going here, or you're not guilty and you're going to be set free. God is the ultimate judge of our sins. And if it was left between us and him, we would be guilty of our sins and condemned to hell. But because Jesus came in and died for us, God doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus, and we are forgiven and we are free. Okay? That's that judgment. We pass out of that judgment into grace. But when we as Christians get to heaven, we stand before the judgment seat of God. But it's not that. It's a different kind. It's actually, it's a different word. It's called bema, the bema seat of God. And I tried to think of a way to explain this. And I think the only illustration is one we would all pretty much firmly get. It's like watching the Olympics, but not the Olympics where two people are racing each other and one wins and one loses. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Get a bunch of guys on the track, you know, boom, the gun goes off, they all run, somebody wins, everybody else loses. You know, we get that. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about figure skating. How many of you like figure skating? Yeah, it's almost all women. You know, guys will put up with it, you know, but almost all women like figure skating. I want to watch figure skating. Ooh, ah. You know, they do these wonderful things. And then they're out there all by themselves, and they do their thing, and they sit down, and they wait. Now, I used to love it. I liked it more when they had the individual judges and they had their little cards. You know, they would hold up the card, you know. On a scale of 1 to 10, 4, you know. Or you're really bad, 1, you know. But every once in a while, you know, Marilee Redden would come along in gymnastics and get a 10, you know. And they do that. They add up all those scores. They, you know, take the lowest one, the highest one, get rid of them, average anything out, and give them a score. Because it's not judging, you know, in the terms of you're out, you're going to throw you out. It's, this is how good you did. That is the bema seat of God. Then when we get to heaven, He's going to look at our life after we became a Christian and say, I know you fell here and you fell here, but you did this really well, and I want to reward that. See, this over here is condemnation. This over here is rewards. Where he's looking at something to reward in our life. He wants to reward us in heaven for what we do here. So he's looking for that. It's not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing. He's not there to list out all the things we've done wrong and say, well, man, you really blew it here, you blew it here, you blew it here. We'd be there all day. No. That's not what he's doing. He's looking for something. We're looking for something to reward. And what he's looking for reward is how we have loved each other. How we have loved our neighbor. How we have reached out to the need in front of us. That's what he's going to reward. See, and we want to be able to see that and understand that. And, you know, Jesus tells story after story about that. In Matthew 18, he told a shocking story. He told about a guy who was standing before the king, and he owed the king, you know, basically millions of dollars. And he begs for forgiveness. And the king finally relents and says, okay, I forgive you of the debt. It's all clean. You can go. And he walks outside and he runs into the guy that owed him $100 and he starts choking him. You pay me, I'm going to throw you in prison. And they were shocked by this guy who had received so much grace and forgiveness wasn't willing to give it to somebody else who owed him a fraction of what he owed the original person. That was not written for non-believers. Because only believers have experienced the full grace and forgiveness of God. They have passed out of judgment into mercy. But now that they have received mercy, they are to be merciful. It's like coming to church and having a wonderful worship service. Just loving each other and loving the Lord and praising God and taking communion. It's just wonderful, you know. And then getting in your car, driving out the driveway, getting down here almost to the corner and somebody cuts you off or bumps your car and suddenly you're like, wah, 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 you know, trying not to let the kids hear the language you're using. Total unforgiveness. See, when we give mercy, we receive mercy. We have received mercy from the Lord. We are to give mercy to each other. That's what it's all about. That's the idea. And that's what he says. It's mercy without judgment. Judgment without mercy. It's one or the other. He says, if we give judgment without mercy, then we can expect none from God. He makes it a covenant condition once we're in Him. Doesn't apply to non-believers. They're not going to make it to this judgment. But as a believer, he says, here it is. Are you giving mercy the way you've been given mercy? And one of the paraphrases that Phillips wrote, he put it this way: the man who makes no allowance for others will find none made for him. We need more love. We need more honesty. And we need more mercy. How many of you love the song Amazing Grace? That's got to be one of the most favorite songs. You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. You know, isn't that a great song? And there's like six verses to it. And, you know, they did what, you know, we do today. The guy who wrote that was an ex-slaver, and he had come to the Lord, and he just took a song that everybody knew. In England, they call it God Save the Queen, and put these Christian words to it. But if you read through those Christian words, it's all about the grace that God has given me. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. You know, it's all about the grace we've been given. And it's amazing grace, isn't it? It's just amazing grace. What we miss if we just pay attention to just that song is that we are not just to receive and celebrate the amazing grace that God gives us. We are to be givers of amazing grace. We have received amazing mercy. And we are to be givers of amazing mercy. Wow. Because almost every one of us that has received the amazing grace of God have received it because someone, some real life person with skin and bones, gave us grace and gave us mercy. And that's what we're supposed to do for others. No matter how different they are. I put a thing in the bulletin called From Ohio to India. Because I was thinking of watched this experience of watching a worship service in India, and I was just noticing that. But I want to change it because that was just something I watched. I've shared before that when I graduated from high school, the next day I left, never to be home again, and spent that summer in a mission down at a place called San Vicente Chigalhuapan, about 45 miles outside of Mexico City, at an orphanage in a little tiny village. And so there was four college guys and four college girls. They were all juniors and seniors in college, and I wasn't even 18. And that first Sunday, we went to the worship service there at the little church in the village where all the kids went. And we were basically, you know, the guys were big, strapping, strong Anglos. The girls were beautiful brunettes and blondes. And then we were all in these extremely dirt poor people from the village and from the orphanage. And I tell you, we stood out like sore thumb. And they sang, and they worshiped, and they loved, and we had no idea what was going on. Did not recognize the songs, did not recognize the music, we sort of knew he was reading the Bible because he held one up. And it took us almost all summer long to get to the point where we were worshiping, getting past all of that, you know. And each of the guys had a time when we got to preach at different places with an interpreter. That's interesting to do. You know, it's hard to get wound up when da 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 da. You know. But we did. But in doing all of those things, we slowly got to the point where we were enjoying that worship as much as they were, even though we weren't particularly tracking with the language. And you would run into that in that little village in Mexico today. You would run into that in the slums of Mumbai, India. You would run into that into the hidden underground churches in Iran and Iraq. You would go into their worship and you wouldn't understand the music. You wouldn't understand how they're dressed. You wouldn't understand what was going on. You would understand communion because they'd passed something. You might understand that somebody's preaching because they're standing there holding the Bible in their hand, but that would be about it. But I'll tell you the one thing you would find. The language of love is spoken the same way by the church around the world. Giving and receiving grace. Giving and receiving mercy. I'll tell you what, that first Sunday down there, we had no idea what was going on, but we knew this. We'd been there a week. Those kids loved us. Those kids loved us. They were barely knew our names, and we were having struggles learning their names. And they were coming. These were orphan kids down there that were coming out of the jungles of southern Africa or southern Mexico, and some of the deep. I mean, there were some things that were. I mean, the communists were undergoing things that were still going on down there, and you know, they would get where we were there. They had one little guy come in, and his belly was about this big from tapeworms. And they gave him some medicine. And we all took turns taking care of him through the night as the tapeworms came out. And the people in the orphanage, I can't say they were used to that. But I can tell you, there ain't one of us college kids from America that had ever seen anything like that. Love is spoken the same way. Kindness is kindness. Tenderness is tenderness. Mercy is mercy, regardless of the culture, of the language, of the nationality, of the race, of anything. That's the love we're supposed to speak to each other. That's where we need to live. That's why he says, if you break, you know, it's the whole point. If you break one part of the law, you break it all. If you break this part of the law, it's not that you've broken it all, you've destroyed it. Because it's all based on loving God, loving each other. It's not about them being worthy of love. Nobody is. It's about who we are in Christ. So this morning, read through those passages again. We need more love. We need more brutal honesty with ourselves. And we need more mercy. And that's the language that is spoken from my roots in southern Ohio to San Vicente, Xicalapan, Mexico, to Mumbai, India, to Jakarta, Indonesia, around the world. That's the language that is spoken by the church, a language of love, of kindness, of tenderness, and of mercy. Father, thank you. Sometimes we have to learn a new language. And the language we have to learn as believers is the language of love and mercy and tenderness and grace. The language is reflected in the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and all of those things. That is the language you are asking us to speak. And if we can't speak that language, it doesn't matter how much else we say.
If we can't speak the language of love with grace and mercy, the words we say are meaningless. Even if we talk about you. This morning, Father, take this scripture and anchor it in our hearts. Let us learn a different language, a language of love, a language of mercy, a language of grace. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.